We're excited that you're with us during this time. We are going through the churches of the beginning chapters of Revelation. We've gone through four of them. We are now on church number 5 of 7. And we are going to be talking about Sardis, which is one of my favorites, but not one of Jesus's favorites. It's a church that had kind of lost its way without knowing it lost its way. It's one thing to be struggling, but then it's another to be struggling and not realize you're struggling. And that's the situation that we have here. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to read the whole sermon that's right out of the text. So that way, if you don't hear anything else, you heard something good. And then we're going to go back through and I'm going to break it down a little bit for you so that we can appreciate what was going on in this great city. What was going on with the church in this great city? Why is it that this church, as it was spoken of back in the first century, can mean so much to us now? I want to try to address all of those things. But first, let's go to God in prayer. Then we're going to read the text, and then we're going to dive in. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to really be taught by you. Father, we pray that as we read your word, you would open up our hearts, because even though this was not necessarily written to us, it was certainly written for us. And Father, we recognize that the more we dig into Scripture, the more we realize that the world that they lived in is very similar to the one that we live in. And some of the same impulses, some of the same tendencies happen in every generation. Thank you for being over all and through all and in all. Thank you that you see us as we are. You see us as more than we see ourselves. And Father, we just want to lay our lives before you and ask for you to examine us as we go into your word today. And God, we pray that as you examine us, whatever you may find there, please point us in the direction you would want us to go. And then God, give us the courage to know what to do with what you tell us. Father, then the ears to be able to hear exactly what it is you want us to hear. Father, we love you, and we pray this all in your son's name. Amen. Amen. Let's start in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. It says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Just as a review, The sermons are always broken down in the same way. Next slide, please. They have a certain structure. All 7 sermons have a certain structure to them. They always start with the Christ title. Jesus always introduces himself in a very unique name to each church. He takes all of these images out of Revelation chapter 1 and applies them to each church because they each have a special thing that they need to see in Jesus so that they can know, hey, this is worth the effort. So Christ always introduces himself in the Christ title. Every church gets accommodation. Jesus recognizes the good that they do and is quick to point it out right out of the gate. He wants them to know, I see you, I understand you, I get where you live and what you're up against. So he always commends them in some way, but then he also has a complaint. He's got some things that need to be addressed, and he wants to address them with urgency and in a very specific way so that the church can see and know how to repent. He offers a correction. He doesn't just say repent and leaves it vague. You know, because again, we often need help sometimes figuring out what does repentance look like? Jesus always provides that. He gives them a correction. And then he always has consequences. One negative consequence if you don't repent, but then always a positive consequence because he's not going to leave us hanging going, you better. He always kind of goes, no, guys, I have a better vision for you. I am confident you're going to change. In fact, I'm going to give you the reason why you're going to want to change. But this church, next slide, is introduced to Jesus like this. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now we know from chapter 1, the seven stars was already ironed out. That's the seven angels to all the churches. It's very clear. But this title, the seven spirits of God, is a new one and a unique one only used in the book of Revelation. This is mentioned nowhere else in the Bible, which means that there is something really unique and important about this title that John wants the churches to understand. These seven spirits come from the first time it's used in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Next slide. This is how it's used the first time it's used. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. And then he goes on, and from Jesus. The seven spirits of God is John's way in the book of Revelation of talking about the Holy Spirit. Because there would be no reason to put the seven spirits in between God and Jesus unless that is the third part of this triune nature of God. God is the one who is and was and is to come. And the Spirit is the seven spirits. Well, why do you have to say it this way? Well, John's working off a common view of what the Messiah would bring when he came. He would bring the Spirit. But in their world, Isaiah chapter 11, next slide, he gets this idea of the seven spirits from this passage out of Isaiah, which would have been well known to both Jews and Jewish Christians back in the first century. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on them, a spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, our modern versions only have six, but John's not reading our modern version. He's reading the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, and they add to that last pairing, the spirit of knowledge and godliness, and then say, and a spirit of the fear of the Lord will rest on him. So this idea that when the king would come, he's going to come with all of these qualities. And so when Jesus is introduced to this church as the one who holds the seven spirits of God, he's literally saying, I am the one that John the Baptist told you about. He came baptizing with water. I have come to baptize you with the Spirit. I hold all this power, all this dominion, all this control in my hands, and I am the one talking to you. And that's important because the Spirit doesn't pay much attention to the outward. It's something that isn't even visible to our realm. It's not interested in the flesh. It's only interested in what's inside. The Spirit, you could say, it's kind of like that machine at the airport. You know the one. You have to put your bag in, and you know, and it goes on. And no matter what kind of bag you got, whether it's Gucci. I don't know why I looked at you. That was judgmental. Whether it was Gucci or whether it was your old athletic bag from high school, no matter what kind of bag, they could care less what kind of bag it is. It's only what's on the inside. That's what the Spirit of God does. It gets in past what's on the outside, because you could dress this up to look any way you want. But what's inside, that doesn't change. And so here Jesus is introducing himself as, I'm the one that holds the Spirit, y'all. You need to know I see past the facades that you put up. You need to know that I am well informed of what's going on inside of you, whether you like it or not. I see you. Next slide. I know your deeds. Now, you got to pause for a moment here because, you know, they would have been reading this letter. Like most of the time when we read the Bible, they would have heard it just like we've heard it. They have heard four churches with the same structure get told when it says, I know your deeds, they're always told something good. I can imagine Sardis, when they heard, I know your deeds, were probably, all right. What do they see we're doing good? You know, they probably were thinking to themselves, oh, they probably see all my good work. He's probably going to lift you up, bro, because you're awesome. No, you're awesome, bro. He's going to lift you up. He probably saw all those turkeys we gave to No Hunger Holiday. He probably saw all those things that we were doing. He sees how many times I show up to midweek. What? Yeah, he knows that. He's going to lift us up. I know your deeds. You have a name. Now, it says reputation, but it's the Greek word for name. You got a name. Yeah, we do. We're in Sardis, baby. We're making a difference here. You have a rep. Oh, yeah. We're doing good. Tell us, Jesus, what's our rep? You have a rep of being alive. Uh-oh, I don't like the way this is going. But you are dead. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Jesus, I think you forgot something. This is the part where you commend us. And Jesus is like, I know. It's left out on purpose. Which means when Jesus looked at this church, he could not find a single thing to commend them for. Even Thyatira had something that could be commended. Even Ephesus had something that could be commended, but not Sardis. Sardis had a reputation of being alive, which means at some point they really were alive. At some point, they seemed to be making a huge difference in this great city. At some point, they were a force to be reckoned with. They were something to be seen. It was a special thing to go to the church in Sardis. At some point, though, their reputation gave way to a new reality. And that's the challenge, to figure out the difference between your reputation and what's really going on. And all of a sudden, you could see a church that somewhere along the line must have been doing that favor line dance. You know what I'm saying? The favor line dance? Where you kind of draw a line and you kind of go, if I'm on this side, I'm in God's favor. But if I do something bad, I'm out of this favor. But if I do two things good, I'm now back in God's favor. Oh, but now I did a few things bad. And you know how that day looks. You wake up and you have a good quiet time. God's favor. You're actually super loving and you're not a morning person. God's favor. You showed up to work early and ready to work. What? Come on, son. But then you had that morning meeting with your boss. And immediately those critical thoughts about the boss came up. Okay, that's not good. Lost a little favor there, but I'm still doing okay. And then you went to lunch and you heard some of the gossip, and some of the gossip was about you. So you immediately shot back. Okay, I know that's not right. Jesus says, don't be doing that. And I should have just ended it right there, but now I provoked it more. But then as the day went on, you started thinking about that gossip and what they were saying about you and all those things that they must be thinking about you. You don't know that or not, but in your mind, you're already having the argument, and you start getting more critical, and then you kind of go, that reminds me of what my wife said the other day, and now you're mad at her, and she's not done anything yet. It doesn't matter, because once you get home, you start taking ownership of the domain that's your house. You walk in, and there's a difference in the temperature. You're now upset. Now, everyone's got a fear. Run before me. I have come to conquer. What are you conquering? Your anger is now. And all of a sudden, you wake up, and you come to sober. You go to bed. You kind of go, oh, I'm way out of God's favor. I think that happens a lot, because when you wake up and you realize if that's how you think about God and your relationship with Him and you're way over here, you know what you wake up the next day thinking you got to do? I got to earn it all back. And then all of a sudden your faith is about chugging past the sinful nature, about chugging past all that wrong you did, trying to earn enough. I don't know how many points I get for doing this good thing, but I'm sure I must be getting there, right? And so you try to earn something you never earned in the first place. Something you could never earn. But that's how you convince yourself that this is all that God wants. He's all focused on works. And you know what happens to a church that just makes it about how it looks and all the things you're trying to earn? It becomes shallow and sorry. Shallow because you can't be too deep with anyone, because they'll see past and see all the things that might indicate you're not in God's favor. And sorry, in case something does sneak out. Oh, sorry. But there's a big difference between sorry and repentance. Sorry is, man, my bad that you had to see that. Repentance is, that is my bad, and I'm going to change. It takes no love to say you're sorry. It takes a lot of love to actually change. The church here in Sardis is going through some stuff. Next slide. But it had a reputation of being alive, and the archaeology actually shows you kind of what it means. So this, brothers and sisters, is a couple of slabs of marble that was covered with pagan inscriptions to a pagan god, flipped upside down, turned into a Christian icon, and turned into a baptistry. A baptistry in their mall. You remember malls? That place where you go and buy all the stuff you don't need but think you need. This was in their marketplace. They had a baptistry. Okay, here I buy figs. Here I get my bread. Here I get my clothes. Here I get my household goods. And here's where I hear the gospel and get baptized. Can you imagine if we took the time to purchase retail space in the mall and set up a baptistry there? You would have a reputation for being alive. They were in the marketplace. They were in the most popular area where everyone went to. You think they're giving witness to their faith? You better believe they're giving. In case you missed it, we just put a couple of crosses on there so you don't get it twisted. That's in the marketplace. But they weren't alone in this. Not just the Christians were bold, but the Jews were also bold. Next slide. The Jews, Sardis had a significant Jewish population. And I know when we think of the Jews, we think of it from the point of view of the gospel writers. you know, where we kind of go, well, they're always against Jesus and they're always kind of, you know, they're all Pharisees. No, they weren't. Some of them, when they lived away from Jerusalem, made it their mission to be lights to the Gentiles. These guys pulled their resources together and built a synagogue right next to the university, to the gymnasium of Sardis. Right next to the point of education and indoctrination of the entire Greco-Roman view of life, they put their synagogue. Isn't that amazing? The baptistry is right here on this main block right here. So you have this kind of walking towards the synagogue, you pass a Christian baptistry. Just in case you wanted to get it right before you pass by your Jewish homies. And here they are, right in the center of everything. They had a reputation of being alive. They weren't just sitting back. They were actually trying to live out what God commissioned all the Jews to do. They were trying to be a light. They're right in the middle of the action. Look what they did also. Go to the next slide. They even took some of the pagan icons and baptized them to fit their Jewish heritage. You have the eagle there of Rome, right? He will mount up on the wings of eagles. Okay, we can take that and we can make it ours. There's a lion, or in the pagan world, the Kabbalah, which is supposedly this transportation of the gods that are super powerful. Well, you know, we have the lion of the tribe of Judah coming right out of the Old Testament. We know he's coming, right? They had a reputation of being alive. They were right there. Next slide. This is crazy. About 100 years after John wrote Revelation, the Christians built a church on the ruins of the Temple of Artemis. That little building right there, that is a church big enough to hold this whole section of folks. A place where you could go worship, where they used to worship Artemis. You know, Ephesus came in and kind of took all the Artemis glory. So this one failed. So the church came in, adopted this space, turned it into a church. You had to pass by the ruins of a false god to go to church. Isn't that awesome? You got a reputation of being alive. But there's a problem. See, I spun that in a good way. What was really happening? Building a church on the temple remains of Artemis. You have cheap material and you have available space where no one else will go. You're not in the community. You're now asking the community to leave the community so they can come and worship with you. All those stones were stones just laying around so we could repurpose them, and granted, they did their best, and that church got rebuilt several times within its history. It had a reputation of being alive, but it was dead. That Jewish synagogue, right next, built right next to the gymnasium. Do you realize that when they participated in an athletic competition, they did that in the nude? Ew. Imagine how many of you guys would have went out and watched our kickball game if that was true of us. No one. No one would. Can I get an amen? No one would. I'm starting to wonder about you people. Yeah, I mean, they were right next to the most influential part of the entire Greco-Roman world, the gymnasium, where their worldview was being pronounced. And here's the Jews bringing in their iconography, bringing in their idols into their synagogue, where we know God said, have no graven images among you. Graven images are right there. What are they doing? Well, they were nice enough to let us build this awesome synagogue. We can accommodate them a little bit, can't we? You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. What about that baptistry? What about building the baptistry in the mall? Well, if you make it just about getting wet and not about being converted to Christ, that's a great place to put a baptistry. If you just make it about the act as though that's your get out of hell free, and it's not a relationship, you're making it about what the outside is thinking instead of what Jesus said. He goes, I hold the seven spirits, people. I see what's going on. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Next slide. So we have the Church of the Living Dead. But how did they get this way? We're not given a lot of evidence. You know, I have a feeling, as specific as he was with the other churches about their immorality and food sacrifice to idol, I don't think the compromise was the same. Otherwise, he would have said so. I think this church looked like good, Bible-believing Christians. I believe they looked different from the other congregations, except in the fact that they were well-received by the community they were called to impact. They were loved. They were adored. They had no problem with attendance. They had no problem probably with money. I mean, they had enough money to buy retail space. You know, they were kind of following the lead of the Jews during that time. Like, hey, let's just accommodate and fit in. Accommodate and fit in. Accommodate and fit in. And they were doing a good job of that. But listen to what Jesus says. Next slide. He says, woe to you when everyone speaks well of you, for this is how their ancestors treated the false prophets. You know how you knew a false prophet? A false prophet wasn't someone who pronounced doom and gloom, and if it didn't come true, he's false, because that way Jonah would be a false prophet. Because Jonah walked into Nineveh and just said, all this coming down. But then they repented. And none of it came down. And Jonah got mad at God, saying, I knew you were going to do that. A false prophet was discovered when he preached good tidings that didn't come true. Woe to you when people speak really well of you. For that's how they treated the false prophets. What I see happening in Sardis is that they watered down the commitment to follow Christ just enough to make it palatable for everyone, just enough so that everyone could have a little bit of it, that there would not be enough required so that you could just kind of, okay, I'm now a Christian too, all right, yay. Next slide. There's a word for this. And when the church became more of a predominantly Latin-based language-following church, when it went from, you know, they had Greek and Hebrew, but then it kind of all became under the title of Latin, some of the church thinkers said, okay, in order for us to be able to get the word out to the masses, we need to do a job of structuring the sins. We need to organize all the sins so that people know what not to do. And they started weighing them out, like you have lightweight sins and middleweight sins and welterweight sins. But then you got the biggies. This was the seven deadly sins. One of the least understood and the best one that still applies to us today is the sin of Akkadia. Translated sloth, but when you Google sloth, they're super cute. We're not talking about a fuzzy, cute little animal that hangs from trees. Akkadia is this thing that comes over you where, even though it is the most exciting message ever given to man, the one that costs God everything, including the sacrifice of his own son, the one that will address every need inside of you and even outside of you, this message gets watered down to the point where you get bored with God. Akkadia is not sloth in the sense that you're lazy. It's this apathy that comes into your soul that leads you to just not caring. Next slide. you just get this idea of, I don't care. Where you live, have people who are probably praying that God would send someone to them to help them make sense of their life. Right now, someone is probably praying in your neighborhood, like, I wish, God, you would do something, that you would send someone, that you would show me something to let me know that you hear me. And the worst thing that happens is when the church goes, I just don't care. A lot of lonely people out there. But hey, not my mom. Not my dad. A lot of empty homes, a lot of empty homes of laughter. Well, it's not my family. A lot of situations that are just hurting. Well, I hope someone gets to them. I just can't be bothered. I don't care. And our world feeds that because you know it's about your truth, right? It's about you getting what's yours. You need to go live your best life. And Jesus the whole time goes, well, what if your best life is serving other lives? And unfortunately, Acadia, that may be true, but I just don't care. And we get here honestly because this Acadia is different than apatheia, which is another Greek word where we get apathy from. Apathy is a straight I don't care. Acadia happens over time after you've been worn out a little bit. You used to care. You used to give a lot, but now you're like, I'm feeling like I've done mine. I gave at the office. It's deadly because apathy is something you can address. Apathy is, what, you don't care? Let me show you some needs. And you kind of go, oh, I need to do something. Okay, let's go. Acadia is like, no, I've already done it. Been there, bought the t-shirt. It looked good for a moment, but it don't fit anymore. Too much turkey. Acadia happens to everyone. So what does Jesus want us to do? Next slide. Wake up! To say something like this means you've fallen asleep. You're not paying attention. You used to have it on straight. You used to be laser focused. But somewhere along the way, I lost you. Wake up! This is not the time to pull back. This is not the time to wait and see. This is not the time to look out for you and your own. We are in a spiritual war. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Quit focusing on mere appearances and start living the life. And just in case you kind of missed that, he goes, your deeds are unfinished. We don't have Bible talks in every county. We don't have people going out on mission teams. Did I run out of lost people? God's like, am I short of people to go serve? Wake up! If the gospel could cure cancer, would you even go to the hospital? I know, ouch. But ouch. Next slide. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. Now, for us, we kind of go, okay. Don't like the idea of Jesus coming to rob me. But again, there are times when you need to listen to the Old Testament to understand what's going on, but there are other times you need to listen to the world in which this was written to understand what was going on. Next slide. See, Sardis was awesome because it had a history of falling asleep at the wheel, so to speak. Next slide. There was a saying, a proverb in the ancient world about trying to do the impossible. The impossible was to conquer the Acropolis at Sardis. It was a localized proverb. Like, there is no way anyone, any army, anywhere, at any time could conquer this city because its king and all of its nobles and all of its army could stay in this elevated area called the Acropolis. This Acropolis was built by King Croesus, and it was impenetrable, or at least it should have been. Next slide. It's built up on this incredibly steep ravine on all sides. There is no way an army could come up. There is no level ground to get there. In fact, even when you visit there, they never take you to this. Why? Because it's so much work to get up there. And most tour buses don't have that kind of time. So they just kind of point it out and kind of go, yeah, it's up there. Google pictures for it. You know, you still to this day could barely get up there. But yet, it was destroyed twice. Each by people taking their eye off the mission. When Cyrus came to conquer the land, he put a city around this Acropolis, or his army around this Acropolis, and it was meant for a long showdown. Cyrus tried to take it. The armies repelled him easily. So he says, that's it. We'll just cut off all water. We'll cut off all food going into the city. We'll wait them out. At some point, they'll have to come down and fight us. That's when we'll get them. But they didn't have to wait very long. 14 days later, Persian soldiers looking over the wall. His helmet falls off. He looks around. Meanwhile, Cyrus's scouts are watching him. He goes to the secret staircase, walks down, goes out a secret gate that they had never seen before, goes in, picks up his helmet, goes back in, runs up, and goes back to his post. That night, that was the last shift he ever had to work. The city fell. Crazy, because he grew complacent. He grew sloppy. He just kind of, you had one job. You had one thing. All you had to do was keep your helmet on your head. And if you lost your helmet, leave it. But he just got complacent, like, they can't get us. What's the big deal? You know, but it didn't just happen once. It happened twice. The second time, they were in there. Osiris only had to wait 14 days to bring the city down. The second time, they didn't even have to wait that long. Because as they were taking care of their dead, the city inside the Acropolis started disposing the bodies over a certain wall that was there. And so they noticed that there were buzzards sitting along the wall where they were disposing the bodies. Those birds being perched there let the general know there ain't nobody watching that wall. Because they are watching the wall, that obvious wall where they're throwing the bodies, making a little ramp for us, by the way. Those birds wouldn't sit there. Let's just go up that wall. And that's what they did. In 36 hours, this impenetrable fortress got conquered twice. Jesus says, pay attention. Wake up. Complacency. Complacency will dumb you down. This is not the time to forget who you are to me. You are my hands. You are my feet. You are my word. You are my bride. You are my joy and my crown. You are everything that I came to earth to die for. In you, I see myself. In you, I see the Lord. Don't forget who you are. Next slide. Here's a concession. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not spoiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Okay, great. There's a few. So even in a group like Sardis, Jesus goes, okay, there are a few of you who are killing it. Don't want to leave you without hope. Next slide. Jesus starts to finish with this. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. The message to the church of Sardis is wake up. How you appear isn't what I'm interested in. What's going on inside of you is of the utmost importance to me. It matters what you put your faith in. It matters what you kind of give your hearts to. It matters what you let your eyes see. It matters what words you let come out of your mouth. It matters on what you decide to give your best to and what you decide to give your leftovers to. It matters. And there are things trying to dumb you down, trying to get you to believe there is no urgency in the world of faith, that there is no need to make a big deal out of things, that there is no need to hold on to your convictions. It's trying to dumb you down into complacency. There is this tendency with all the information we have going on in our society and the instant access to anything you could possibly know that, man, I'm just overwhelmed and I'm kind of bored just looking at the same scriptures. He goes, the one who conquers, I will dress in white. I will never blot out his name. And I will confess his name before my Father. And gosh, I need that. I mean, because you get the scene, right? It's a courtroom scene. It's you standing before the one who is and who was and who is to come. And him looking down, going, do we even know you? And because he knows everything, he's got a litany of reasons why you shouldn't get in. A person who knows me probably wouldn't have those attitudes. A person who knows me probably wouldn't have acted that way. A person who knows me probably wouldn't have said the things that you've said. A person who knows me probably would have been different. And you would be there going, you are so right. Because anyone who sees God as he is recognizes they're pitiful and unclean. And all of this judgment and self-realization and guilt will start to hit. It's going to happen. It's good. It's just obvious. No, you know, even my good deeds are but filthy rags before you. I have nothing to boast up myself with. I have no reason to believe you should have let me in. I get it. I see it. I should have read more. I should have done more. I see you as you are. I recognize how little I've done. And oh my gosh, you had every right to ask for all of my heart. You had every right because of who you are. All right, God, you are a just judge. Let me have it. And then Jesus leans in and goes, excuse me. I know that one. Yeah, his name is right here. He's one of mine. And then he'll look to you and say, hey, we've been waiting for you for a while. You know all those people that went before you? Yeah, they're all here. In fact, I passed them on the way here. That's why I was late. There's a reunion about to happen. They were putting up of this sign. They had taken the time. I mean, get this. They knew you were coming, and they had taken the time to make up a sign. They're out there. It's on the street. You know, the one that's made of that gold dirt. You know, it's just right down the way. You're gonna love it. You're gonna believe what it says. You're gonna come in, and you're gonna go through this gate. It's all made of pearl. It's amazing. I know. Why would I build a gate of pearl? I don't know. Because I have no enemies. Yeah, that's why. You're gonna go into this gate. It's gonna be there. Go straight ahead, and then you're gonna see your people. All your people, they're ones that claimed me, and I claim them. They're waiting for you. They made you a sign, and you're like, well, what does the sign say? Welcome home.